Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here. I'm not starting with an exploding whale video this time. So if that was your expectation, I'm sorry. That's not happening this morning. But I've always been fascinated by names and their meaning. I remember a number of years ago, I was a part of a young adult's Bible study that went through the Bible over the course of a year. And when we reached the story of Abram and his name changed to Abraham, we had a discussion about the power of names in the Bible, how names held great significance, how God often changed the names of people to signify a new calling or a new identity. And so we went around the table and we shared what our own names meant. There are some beautiful name meanings. Nathaniel, God has given. Samantha, God has heard. Peter, solid rock. Meredith, great ruler. Luke, giver of life. Phil, lover of horses. A little bit disappointing. If Mama and Papa Moro are watching this, I love my name. I'm not complaining. But sometimes names fit someone really well, and sometimes they don't. And a lot of different cultures hold a lot of meaning for names. They see giving a name as a calling on one person's life. If that was the case for me, I'd probably be in a stable somewhere, but I'm not. But in Colossians 1, Paul is essentially giving us his letter of recommendation about Jesus. He's communicating to the church in Colossae about who Jesus is and why they should follow him. And in this letter of recommendation, he uses many different names and titles for Jesus. Some that are easy to grasp, and some that are a little strange or hard to understand. And so what I wanted to do today is to journey through those names and titles one by one, taking time to understand what they mean and why they are significant. And my hope and prayer for you is that either you discover something new about Jesus today, or that a previously known truth about him hits you in a new and powerful way today. May we be people who experience Jesus and fall in love with him in a new way today. So let's pray before we get into the text. Father, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to be together. And Jesus, as we just sang, we lift you high. You are so high above us, so above any other name. We want to know you today. So speak to us, and we have ears to hear what you have to say. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. So Paul starts by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see the face of God. And that word image isn't to suggest that Jesus kind of resembles God, like you would say to a kid that kind of resembles their mom or their dad. This word image speaks to a perfect and exact reflection, like a perfect mirror. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In John 14, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Jesus says that the disciples know and have seen the Father simply by knowing and seeing him. Jesus brings clarity to our hazy notions of the immortal and invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. This is an interesting title that has brought a lot of confusion and controversy over the course of history. What is meant by this word firstborn? Does it mean Jesus was the firstborn human, that he was the first created being? If you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness before, you would know that this verse is often used to explain that Jesus was the first created being and thus not equal with God. How would you respond to that claim? Well, in the 4th century, this question came up in a very real way. There was a popular megachurch pastor in Africa by the name of Arius. He was becoming a very popular preacher, but there was part of his teaching that seemed a little heretical to the other pastors and theologians. And so the Council of Nicaea gathered together to investigate the validity of Arius's teachings. Arius had written a song that best publicized what he believed about Jesus. And he started to sing this song aloud about Jesus, the one who had been created, the one who had been made a little bit lower than God the Father, the one who, like us, could one day become God. It was at this moment that St. Nicholas, Yes, that's St. Nicholas, Mr. Santa Claus himself, quietly walked across the room to Arius and slapped him in the face. Now, that might change your view of Santa Claus forever. Giving gifts and slapping heretics, that's my Santa Claus. So that's probably not the best way to respond. How should we respond to this claim? When the Bible uses this term firstborn, it doesn't necessarily mean order of birth. An example of this is found in Psalm 89. In speaking about King David, it says this. It says, I will make him, my firstborn son, the mightiest king on the earth. I will make David my firstborn son. Wait a second. David wasn't even close to being the firstborn. He was the youngest of 12 siblings. Firstborn couldn't possibly be referring to his order of birth. Maybe it's speaking to the fact that he's the first king. Well, that can't be it either, because Saul was king before David. So what are they getting at when they say David is the firstborn? Well, he was the firstborn not in order, but rather in position and status. In Jewish culture, the firstborn referred to the one who gained the inheritance and position of his father. It was a declaration of authority and lordship over all that the father owned. In speaking about Jesus in this passage in Colossians 1, Paul is saying that Jesus holds the most exalted rank in the universe. He is at the head of all things. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things. All other creations or all other creatures are offspring of God, but Jesus is the exalted Son of God above all of them. And this distinguishes Jesus from creation. He is supreme over it. And that's why Paul's next words describe Jesus' role in the act of creation itself. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Jesus couldn't possibly be the first created one, since he's the one responsible for the creation of all things. All things were created in him, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Paul is listing all of the authorities he can, and in doing so, he's showing that Jesus is above all of them. This includes earthly authorities, kings, governments, corporations, institutions. Jesus is Lord over them all. It also includes the unseen world. He's Lord over angels, demons, and spirits. He's Lord over the good authorities and the bad. All things are under his authority. And it's one thing to say these things about Jesus, but it's another thing entirely to see this truth in action. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus' authority over creation in the way that he lived his life. He had authority over sin, so he forgave people of their sin. He had authority over sickness, so he healed them of their sicknesses and diseases. He had authority over demons, and so he cast them out by his power. He had authority over nature, so he calmed the storm and stilled the waves. Over and over again, we see Jesus' authority in action. And the amazing thing is that he still does this today. Nothing about his authority has changed. He still has authority over leaders, over sin, over sickness, over demons, over nature, over everything. And our response should be one of both humility and boldness. Humility because he's the authority over us as well. We must submit ourselves to him and follow him as he leads. But also boldness. We do not need to be afraid. We don't have to fear sin because he's forgiven us of our sin. We don't have to fear demons and spirits because he is the one who has authority over them and they submit to the power of his name. We don't have to fear the opinion of others because he is the Lord of them and of us. We do not need to fear because he is the authority over them all. Paul goes on, he says, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things and in him all things hold together. There's an excellent song by Phil Wickham called Creator, and I wanted to play a little bit of this song just to sum up this point of God being our creator.
Praise him, all you creatures, great and small. Praise him, summer, winter, spring, and fall. Howling wind, rushing streams, rolling hills, and crashing seas. Lift your voice and worship your creator. Praise him, gleaming moon and birds. sun. Praise Him, all Your spinning spheres above. Shining stars, golden beams, choir made of galaxies. Lift Your voice and worship Your Creator.
All creation praise Creator. It's interesting how there's only two categories, creation and creator. Paul in this verse says that there's Jesus, and then there's all things that have been created. And I think about all those aspects of creation in that song. Animals, seasons, mountains, oceans, planets, stars, galaxies. These are things that fill us with wonder. They make us stop and marvel at their beauty and grandeur. They are mysterious and beautiful. How many times have you just stared at the mountains or the stars in awe of how great and beautiful they are? Yet Scripture tells us that we are in the same category as these things that are so grand and beautiful that we can barely understand. Paul tells us that we are all a part of the creation category, even with things that inspire such wonder. And above all of that, above all these things we can't imagine or understand, there's another category, Creator. And the only one in that category is Jesus. We can't begin to understand the grandness and power of our Savior. For all the things in nature that seem too big and powerful for us to understand, He is the Creator and Lord over them all. He is in a category all by Himself. And I love that the word holy is used in that song. Holy means perfect, set apart, or other than. Creation does reflect the Creator, but there's no comparison between the two. Jesus is so perfect, so set apart, so other than us, that our minds can't comprehend His otherness. And this is a little bit of an uncomfortable word considering what we often emphasize about Jesus, but the word that comes to mind when I think about Him as our Creator is distance. There is such a distance between my understanding of the world and Jesus's. There's such a distance between what I can accomplish and what He has done. There's such a distance between my perspective and His perfect, all-seeing one. And I think we often struggle with words like distance, holy, or reverence. We like to emphasize the nearness of Jesus. And don't worry, we will definitely get there. But sometimes we need to be reminded that He is so beyond our comprehension or our capabilities, that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And our response to that truth is one of worship. We could stop the message right here and just spend the next few hours praising Him for who He is and what He has done. And we would be right in doing so. But Paul continues. He doesn't just focus on the grandeur of Jesus' power and authority over all creation. Now he zooms in the lens from the far reaches of creation to focus in on Jesus' authority over the church. He says, and He is the head of the body, the church. The body is one of the most common metaphors for the church throughout the New Testament. We see in 1 Corinthians 12 how we each have spiritual gifts and a part to play in the church, like a body has different parts that do different work so the body can function as one. And Jesus is the head of this body. But what does that really mean? Well, first it means that He's the leader and authority over it. That probably doesn't come as much of a surprise to us. When someone is the head of something, we understand them to be the leader or authority over it. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who sets the direction. Ultimately, all the other parts of the body submit to His leadership and authority. But being head of the church is more than just being the authority. It also speaks to being the source of life. Not to be too morbid, but we can lose several parts of our physical body and still survive. The same cannot be said about the head. If we don't have the head, the body ceases to exist. Life flows from Jesus, our head, to the rest of the body. Because He lives, so do we. He is the source of life that animates the body to move and to function. And Scripture speaks to this. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is a stream of living water. He is the bread of life. Jesus is the source of the church's life. And with Jesus as our head, the rest of the body is unified and held together. It's great that you're a hand and you're a foot and I'm the kneecap. We don't need to be the same, but we do need to be unified. And since Jesus is the same head for me as he is for you, he holds us together and strengthens us in unity as we humbly submit to him. So what is our response to Jesus as head over the church? Ephesians 4 says, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Our first response is to grow to become in every way like Christ. We are not to stay stagnant. We are called to grow towards Jesus, our head, together as a body. And secondly, the body needs to reflect the head. I found this quote. It says, the church doesn't exist merely to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but rather to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. It's easy for us to drift towards our own priorities or our own preferences, but the church is meant to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Jesus. Our purpose is to join Jesus in his work in the world. We are to prioritize the things he prioritized and do the things that he did. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. We see that same word firstborn again. In the same way, firstborn among the dead shows the position and authority that Jesus has. Romans 14:9 says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He's the Lord of both the dead and the living. And since Jesus died and was risen again, so will we. So Paul starts by giving us this wide angle of who Jesus is, that he's the authority over creation. Then he zooms in to show us that he's the authority of the church. Now he zooms in even further to you and to me. It says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Reconciling to himself all things. What does it mean to reconcile? Here's a definition that I found. Warning, it's a little wordy. It says, reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship to a harmonious state after a dispute. It's the bringing of accord out of discord between two parties. Christian reconciliation is the work of God through Christ by which he restores mankind to a favorable relationship with himself. To put it very simply, reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. For restoration to be necessary, two things need to be true. The first, there must have been a relationship in the first place. And second, that relationship must have been broken somehow. Genesis 1:27 says that we are made in the image of God. We had a right relationship with him. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. But then we sinned, and sin came into the world. Paul says that we were alienated and separated from God because of our sin. There was a relationship. That relationship is now broken because of our sin. The table is now set for either condemnation or reconciliation. And verse 20 says that he reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Man, am I ever glad that Jesus chose reconciliation over condemnation. What a beautiful truth that he has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our broken relationship is restored. We are reconciled to God and are no longer alienated from him. Jesus really didn't have to do this. Think about all the things we just explored about him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things, the head of the church. It's not like he was responsible for our relationship falling apart. That reality rests squarely on our shoulders. If I had all of Jesus' titles and someone turned their back and broke our relationship, I'd probably step away and let them experience the consequences of their own actions. After all, they chose this. They deserved it. That's not what Jesus did. Instead, Jesus humbled himself to become a human and ultimately died on the cross in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. Listen to this beautiful quote from Shirley Guthrie. Jesus is not like a king who preserves his majesty and honor only by shutting himself up in the splendor of his palace, safely isolated from the misery of the poor peasants and the threat of his enemies outside the fortress. His majesty is the majesty of a love so great that he leaves the palace and his royal trappings to live among his subjects as one of them, sharing their condition even at the risk of vulnerability to the attack of enemies. If we want to find this king, we will find him among the weak and the lowly, his genuine majesty both revealed and hidden in his choosing to share their vulnerability, suffering, guilt, and powerlessness. I used the word distance earlier to describe Jesus as our creator. The fact that his perspective, his ways, his thoughts, and his abilities are so distant, so beyond what we can comprehend or imagine. So how do we reconcile both his distance and his nearness? Doesn't it have to be one or the other? I found this quote that describes these two thoughts beautifully. It says, "May I understand the immeasurable distance between Jesus and myself, so that I can understand the immeasurable distance that he came to save me." His distance from us does not negate his nearness. In fact, his distance from us shows how much he loves us, that he would come so far to save us. That is an immeasurable love. We need to understand the distance between Jesus and ourselves so we can truly appreciate just how unfathomable it is that he came all that way to save us. Truly nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this message is titled A Beautiful Savior, and I didn't pick the title, I think Brent did. But what an appropriate title it is. We have such a beautiful Savior, one who's powerful, mighty, the authority over all, yet who humbles himself to the point of death so that you and I can be in a right relationship with him again. What a beautiful Savior. So I wanted to play the rest of that song, Creator, because now it speaks to this reality of distance and nearness. The Creator of the universe steps into what he made and reconciles it to himself.
Amazing, who stepped into what he made, paid our debt and pulled us from the grave. Every heart he set free, every soul that's been redeemed, lift your voice and worship your Creator. I've been saved and heaven is my home. I can't wait for that day when I see you face to face. For I was made to magnify my Maker. Yes, I was saved to walk beside my Savior. I'm crazy.
song gets me every time. I love that part in the bridge. I was made to magnify my maker. I was saved to walk beside my savior. I'm created to worship my creator. That second line gets me. I was saved to walk beside my savior. That's reconciliation. Jesus came and died to save us so that we can walk alongside him again. No distance, no separation, walking hand in hand once more. But somehow it gets even better. I know it's hard to believe, it's already such good news. Now this beautiful Savior speaks directly to us, to you and to me, and he says this: once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And listen to this: to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Jesus looks at you and says, you are holy. You are without blemish. You are free from accusation. Well, you sure, Jesus? I'm holy? I'm blameless? I'm free from accusation? It sure doesn't feel like that most days. Jesus is holy, but now he looks at us and says that we are too. Jesus is without blemish, but he looks at us and says that we are without blemish. Jesus is free from accusation, but now he looks at us and says that we are free from accusation. How is that even possible? Last week, Brent explained how much Paul uses the phrase in Christ, that there is a huge difference between our reality outside of Christ and our reality in Christ. Galatians 3 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have now clothed yourselves with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These verses say that we've now been clothed in Christ and have become the righteousness of God. It might seem a little silly, but a number of years ago, I remember that there was a strange Donald Trump soundbite where he said, it was the worst trade deal in the history of trade deals, maybe ever. Now, I don't quite remember what exactly he was referring to, but he could have very well said this about Jesus' end of the deal in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus gets all of our sin, and we get all of his righteousness. Oof, that's a pretty tough deal for him. But for us, we could not imagine a more favorable exchange. Jesus has taken all of our sin, and we are clothed in all of his righteousness. We are no longer defined by our sin, our faults, our brokenness, our shortcomings, our rebellion. We are now defined as holy, without blemish, and free from accusation because we are in Christ. And Paul continues, he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. I like the way the NLT says this. It says, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. We are holy, without blameless, and free from accusation, or without blemish, and free from accusation. That is true. That is the work of Jesus and only Jesus. We cannot change that or conjure it up on our own. But we must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. That's our part in all of this. So I guess it's a simple question. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you are holy? Do you believe that you are without blemish? Do you believe that you are free from accusation? Sure doesn't feel that way most days, does it? But we have a choice. Are we going to put our trust in our feelings and our own emotions? Are we going to put our trust in the creator of everything? Are we going to put our faith in what other people say about us? Or are we going to put our faith in what our Savior says about us? I'd like to call the worship team up. And while they come up, I'd like to read this from Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against the ones who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are holy. You are without blemish. You are free from accusation. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of our Savior. Those are the words of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who created all things, and in him all things hold together, the one who has authority over all powers, thrones, and dominions, the one who is the head of the church, who is the firstborn among the dead, who is the fullness of God. He has come into creation. He has lived the perfect life. He has died and risen again so that you and I can be reconciled to him and transformed by him to become holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. What a beautiful Savior. And I think he knows what he's talking about. So will you believe him, or will you listen to the other voices? Will you stand firmly in the truth that Jesus has spoken to you? You don't need to listen to the voices of the accusers. You don't need to live your life under the crushing burden of sin and shame. Jesus has saved you so that you can live a life full and free, walking alongside the risen and beautiful Savior. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray? Well, Jesus, it's hard to read those words and to not be amazed, to not be overcome by your beauty, that you are the authority, you are the power, you are so far above us, we cannot understand you, yet you humble yourself and you come close and you come near. And even though we were the ones who broke the relationship, you have taken the first step, you have done it all. Jesus, you have died in our place so that we can be reconciled to you. And then after all that, you pull us close and you say, that old you, that's not even you anymore. Now you are holy, you are without blemish, you are free from accusation. Go and live the life of freedom that I'm calling you to. Tell the world, welcome as many brothers and sisters into the family as possible. And so Jesus, we fall at your feet. And we just say, you are amazing. And we worship you. And we love you. And we thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.